It was just 8 years ago that Newsweek magazine printed the following rather startling words. Quote, "If you have asked yourself why most rich people are Protestants, the most likely answer is that God has blessed their tithing." John D. Rockefeller, William Colgate, H. J. Hines, Henry P. Crowell, Quaker Oats, James L. Kraft, Kraft Cheese, etc. Newsweek magazine. These were the words of Father Richard Gender, Roman Catholic writer, in the Sunday Visitor, who was promoting a move among the Roman Catholics to return, or not return, but to take up a new means of financing their church, the means of tithing. And he was saying, and he had written in the magazine that's sent to about 1 million Roman Catholics, the magazine Our Sunday Visitor, he had written to them that they needed to forsake their old method of financing the church by carnivals, bazaars, raffles, bingo games, and other money-raising affairs, and take up the method that makes most Protestant millionaires. I didn't really know that most of the rich people were Protestants, nor did I really know before then that the reason most rich people are Protestants is that God has blessed their tithing. You see, there was there the substitution of the promise of financial reward as one gimmick to stimulate giving money to the Lord's work for another gimmick: bazaars, raffles, bingo, and other money-raising affairs. May I say that these are not used only among Roman Catholics. Please don't misunderstand. You would be rather surprised to see, perhaps you would not be, really, because you've been subjected to a lot of these things. You've been, no doubt, in many churches where you have witnessed them, but you would be amazed to see the kinds of things that come to my desk as tools to use in promoting stewardship. I want to show you just a few. You won't be able to read this at the back, so I'll read a part of it to you. This is from the American Institute of Motivation Research. You need to know this speaks of the study of the psychological factors that motivate people to give generously. You as a pastor can double and triple the size of your Sunday collections within 1 year. A knowledge of the 7 key motivation factors. These super powerful psychological agents as the primary interest and sympathy generators. And it continues by saying that if I as a pastor will learn the 7 psychological factors that teach us how to get to people's sympathy and interest, we can double and triple our collection in a year's time. And you, of course, are aware that this is often used. Here's a reference to the same thing: the 7 key motivation factors, the super powerful psychological agents that double the persuasive power of your sermons and bulletins and so forth. Numerous similes, metaphors, and the power of suggestion to greatly emphasize the matter of giving. Here is an interesting one: detailed instructions in how to use motivation psychology to best advantage taking up Sunday collections, how to time them, what kind of receptacles to use, usher deportment, etc. This is the way to motivate Christians to stewardship. And then this is suggested to pastors, that you learn these psychological factors. This is the material that's sent to pastors and that is used by many of them. You've got to learn how to appeal to these seven psychological factors if you want to get Christians to give. Get their sympathy, entertain them, tell them things that appeal to certain psychological motivations, and this is the method to use in Christian stewardship. I suppose that the most humorous of all, and this is sent to us to use, and I've seen it used in churches in motivating giving, where you distribute these to the congregation. Some churches use this in stewardship campaigns. I'm sure that probably you've been handed something similar to it. The greatest business in the world. I don't know if you can read the captions. These are little brochures that are suggested that you give through your bulletins or in your stewardship campaigns. The greatest business in the world. Why are those men coming here? Oh, you're from my church. Why do you want to see me? Money. So that's what you want. And then this little booklet follows to be distributed. It takes $25,000. You mean dollars? It can't be done. You see, you have to humor and entertain. Some people come to church and they want to be entertained, like this. Sometimes I hear people say, why don't you tell more jokes and stories? Because some people want to go to church to be entertained. And if they can hear funny things, it doesn't really matter whether it makes much sense or not, or even is biblical. And so in the matter of stewardship and giving, we're to resort in motivating people to give to this sort of thing. These humorous little things that make people laugh and entertain them and motivate them to give. I hope and wish that all of you could read the captions underneath these kinds of things. And I suppose that the best one of all is the one that has this kind of thing on it. And, of course, the purpose of this little booklet is to get you to pledge so much to the church. And it has all of the interesting little pictures that follow it. How are we to motivate people to stewardship in the church? Not only that, may I say to you that some churches are really resorting to very odd and strange practices. Entering the field of business. I almost hesitate to call names, and yet perhaps it's well to do so. For example, Akron's Cathedral of Tomorrow, pastored by Mr. Rex Humbert, has controlling interest in an apartment building, an electronics firm, a shopping center, a plastics company, and they have controlling interest in the Real Form Girdle Company in their portfolio. And in all of this, they are supporting the Lord's work because they take money and invest it in business enterprises. And the government legitimately is quite concerned because churches have great tax advantages. And so some churches take advantage of these tax advantages, tax-exempt investments, tax-exempt businesses, and invest in business as for profit-making as a means of supporting the Lord's work, or of a means of producing profit and money. All of this I have used as an illustration and an introduction to the fact that real Christian stewardship has not been taught very often in the churches is what it is. Giving to the Lord's work, my friends, is not to be promoted nor to be brought about by pressure, by humor, by entertainment, by external motivation, by appealing to psychological motivation. We're not to support the Lord's work by taking money and buying businesses to make profit out of it and all of this. This represents and certainly pictures the barrenness of so much that goes in the name of Christianity. The Lord's work is to be and will be supported by people who are faithful stewards, as we have been teaching in the studies that I have been bringing in the church in the recent weeks. Now this evening, we will go as far as we have time, and then we will continue the study if it's not concluded tonight. I want to take up this matter of the rewards of stewardship, particularly in the teaching of Jesus. And so tonight we are going to begin by a study of Jesus' words concerning rewards, and then follow that by a study of Jesus' words concerning wealth. The teachings and the words of Christ, both concerning rewards and the words of Christ concerning wealth, are extremely important and need to be understood and to be applied by those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us take up first this evening the words of Jesus that he gave dealing with this matter of reward. What is the reward that a person may expect for faithful stewardship? If you really are faithful in doing what God directs you to do in terms of your stewardship of finances, And that includes your giving money to the Lord's work, and you follow the direction of the Holy Spirit, and you're open to God, and you seek God's direction, and before God you handle your finances as a faithful steward, what may you expect? We're going to look at the words of Christ first of all this evening concerning rewards. There are two major passages that include the teaching of the Lord Jesus concerning rewards. There are other selected or other abbreviated passages, but two passages that seem to be the major ones that contain the words of Christ concerning this matter of reward. These are Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 33, and Luke chapter 6. Verses 21 through 38. I ask that we turn to the first of these, Matthew chapter 6, and verses 24 and following, and look at it as we begin, and then we shall proceed to see and read the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6. But first of all, Matthew chapter 6, and verses 24 and following. The 33rd verse of Matthew chapter 6 are the familiar words, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And those words refer to a man who is a faithful steward of all that God has given him. He puts God first, and the kingdom of God is paramount in his life. The most important thing in this man's life who is addressed here is God's will and God's kingdom. And therefore he seeks first the kingdom of God, or the will of God. The kingdom of God is the technical and particular phrase that refers to the will of God in all the universe. And so this person is to seek first the will of God, or the kingdom of God, and his righteousness. And therefore he is a faithful steward. And the final words of the 33rd verse indicate and state, "These things shall be added unto you." Now, many people have taken the words of Matthew 6:33 to indicate that a person who really is a faithful steward and who puts the will of God first and therefore is faithful before God in all that he is and has may expect, they say, to have great material blessings added to him. Let's go back for a moment and look at this passage in Matthew chapter 6. If you will, begin to read first of all in verse 16. For I think that if you're to get the context of the words of Jesus, we must go back to the earlier words that he spoke preceding the 33rd verse. In verse 16 of the 6th chapter, you will notice, "When you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." As we read through these words of Christ, I want you to notice and to emphasize the words of Jesus that stress having your reward now, in contrast to the promise of God's final and ultimate approval, often in eternity, in contrast to having your reward now. And here in the 16th verse, the word of Christ is that these particular ones now have their reward. "But you," he continues to say in the 17th verse, "when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you may appear not unto men to fast, but unto your Father which is in secret, and your Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." When? Verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven." I know that many people are very, very skeptical about what they call pie in the sky. But after all, if we're realistic both about life and about the teaching of the Word, we have to acknowledge that God's books are not going to be settled in this life. If we're realistic and if we treat the Word of God fairly and objectively, we have to recognize that if this life only is all, then justice does not prevail. And in this life only, morality and ethics and obedience and faithfulness are not always recompensed. And evil is not always punished. And the words of Christ here are emphasizing the fact that our treasures and our rewards are not to be placed upon earth, but rather they are waiting ultimately in the life that is to come. So, we read in verse 20, "Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through to steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." And then you will notice in the verses that follow then, in verse 24, for example, through verse 26, Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or else hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon was the Aramaic word for riches. You cannot serve God and mammon. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall eat, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than raiment?" Jesus said literally, don't be anxious about this, or don't be preoccupied with these things, as if they are the most important. And therefore, when he gets to verse 33, the verse that with which we began this evening, he has promised that God will provide our needs. But the reward that we have is not, Jesus is not speaking of material rewards in this life, which are promised to those who are faithful stewards. If we seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, these things will be added in the terms that Christ and God has promised to supply, to care for us and to supply our needs. But the rewards that Christ speaks about, as the context of the passage indicates, are not material rewards in this world, but rather the ultimate and final approval of God in the life to come. So in this passage we discover, this one of the two major passages in which Jesus deals with rewards, that when he speaks of reward, he makes it clear in the whole context of his words that he speaks not of material or physical rewards in this life, but rather of the approval and ultimate blessing of God in eternity and in the life to come. Now, if you will, turn quickly to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 6. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And there, in the 38th verse, are words of Jesus which are quoted constantly by certain radio preachers, and faith healers, and others. The words in Luke 6:38 are as follows. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. This verse I encounter constantly among people who try to motivate in Christian stewardship by saying that God has promised that if you give unto God, that He will give back to you multiplied times, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and that this means that God will give back in like kind. That if you give of your material blessings to support a certain work, God has promised, Luke 6:38, to return it multiplied times. This is the implication in the interpretation, that Jesus has promised physical, material rewards as in return for faithfulness in stewardship. Let's look at this passage for a moment. Aside from the dispensational meaning of it, and I think that a careful study of the passage will show that it does have a peculiar and a special application to a dispensation that is yet to come, but aside from that, a study of this passage will show that once again, Jesus was not speaking of reward in some materialistic sense. Look at the 21st verse that begins this particular passage. Blessed are ye who hunger now, for you will be filled. Now the question becomes, before I read farther, the question becomes when? Let's go on. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you who are rich, for you shall hunger. This is speaking of those who have wealth and who are outside of Christ and who are not just and who've gotten their wealth by unjust means. Woe unto you that are rich, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. When, of course, the question is. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them who hate you, bless them who curse you, and pray for them who despitefully use you, and so forth. And unto him who smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. Verse 30, give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Here we have the dispensational, particular dispensational application that Jesus was giving. Now in verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. And then Luke 6:38, the words of Jesus follow, which were, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give it unto your bosom, for with the same measure that you meet shall it withal be measured to you again. Anyone who reads this entire context must face up to the fact that Jesus in Luke 6:38, in accordance with the context, is not promising now material, physical returns as reward for those who will give. Jesus, in the light of the context of his words, obviously is not promising that if you give, God is going to return it to you again and again, shaken down, running over, pressed down, until he just returns to you in a multiplied manner more than you've given to him. The context of the words of Jesus show that Jesus was not promising this as a reward for faithful stewardship. You see, my friends, we must always be careful to take the words of the Lord Jesus in the context in which they are given and found. And so, I cannot promise you this evening before the Lord, and I cannot say to you that Jesus has promised that if you are a faithful steward in terms of giving money to the Lord's work as God wants you to do, that in return for that, God is going to bless you financially and give you great material reward. Jesus never promised that. I think that there are probably people in this congregation this evening who are living proofs that Jesus has not promised that. But the Lord Jesus has promised that if we're faithful stewards, he will, of course, supply our need. He will see that we have that which is necessary, and he will bless us with great spiritual returns. And ultimately, in the world and the life to come, we will have the greatest of all rewards, which are the words of God when he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful steward," our servant. These are the words of Jesus concerning rewards. I trust that when you encounter those who try to motivate you to give by motives that are unworthy, by motives that are unbiblical, that you will refuse at all, or you will be disillusioned, but you will remember that we give to the Lord's work out of love for Christ, out of worship for God, out of the fact that we recognize that we are stewards accountable to him, and that God is to direct us, and we can have the privilege of sharing in great ministries through that which God enables us to give to the Lord's work. This is the motive for giving. And these are the words of Jesus concerning reward. Now I want to take up with you briefly this evening a far more difficult subject. And that is the words of Jesus concerning money. In a society like ours, this can be a very difficult and complex matter. For we live in a society, and I'm very happy that we do, a society that is a capitalistic society, but unfortunately a society in which profit can become an obsession and can become wrong. And the words of Jesus become a very severe and strange warning to us if we take them seriously. I want to remind you tonight, just in case you might think that we are dealing with a subject that is of not great importance, that Jesus gave in the New Testament 38 parables. At least of the parables that Jesus gave, 38 have been recorded in the New Testament. Do you have any idea how many of those 38 parables deal with this matter of money or possessions? Well, let me tell you that of the 38 parables which Jesus gave, 16, nearly half of them, deal with a man's possessions. Some of you know, for I have mentioned this on several occasions, that one of my great interests is a study of the life of Christ. I have not taught this in the church, although I am intending to do so. And for a matter actually of 4 or 5 years, I have constantly read the life of Christ. I have, in fact, during the last 4 or 5 years, I have collected the teachings of Jesus on several important subjects as I've gone through the Gospels again and again and again to see what things did Jesus teach about. What things did he say? Not only that, of course, but the life of Jesus, to come to know it as accurately as I can. And I have been impressed by the fact that among the major teachings that Jesus gave are his teachings concerning material possessions. That of the 38 parables that are recorded, 16 deal with possessions. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, 1 out of every 6 verses discusses the right handling of material goods. Is that not rather astounding? 1 out of 6 verses in those synoptic gospels. In the eyes of Jesus, the handling of one's material goods is of great and tremendous importance. And it was indeed one of the major subjects that Jesus taught about constantly. A few years ago, some men from our congregation attended a layman's conference in another city. Upon their return, some of the men told me that a speaker at that conference said, and I quote, "Any man who has more than 2 suits in the closet is being unchristian." That, of course, would be a very hasty and very thoughtless statement. It's a generalization that's extreme and radical. It happened to be the statement of a man at a layman's conference, and it, of course, could never be supported by thoughtful reasoning. But he was getting at a point which he grossly overstated. That we can be unchristian in the way we handle our possessions. And anyone who reads the words of Jesus seriously would probably be confronted with the fact that perhaps some Christians are not Christian in the ways they spend and use their material goods and their possessions. What did Jesus say about it? Jesus had several major discourses on the subject. I suggest that as we look at these, at least some of them tonight, you record the references, and then at your own leisure you read some of the words of Christ concerning this. Mark chapter 10 is one of those major discourses that Jesus gave on the handling of possessions. This deals with the words of Christ concerning a rich young ruler who came to him. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. I ask that very quickly you look at the words of Christ with me now, and to see what Jesus said to this young man who came to him. "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. And then he listed the commandments. And this man responded and said, Master, verse 20, all these I have observed from my youth. Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatsoever you have, and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, How hardly are, with what difficulty shall they who have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, Children, how difficult it is for them who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. In this occasion and in this event, we have an example of the radical therapy which was needed by one individual when Jesus bade a rich young ruler to sell all that he had and give it to the poor. And in this passage, Jesus claimed that it is difficult, very difficult, for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of God. And the reason for it is given in the end of verse 24. For the end of verse 24 indicates that those who have that kind of wealth can so easily trust in that for their security. They can trust in the riches and therefore fail really to recognize their need and fail to realize that though they may have great material wealth, they can be spiritually absolutely poverty-stricken, spiritually. He indicated that it is easy for them to rely upon their wealth and be dominated by materialism and try to be independent of God. Jesus did not condemn the rich young ruler for having riches, but rather he condemned him for considering those as being his own and as being more important to him than Christ was important. You see, this is the thing that Jesus warns about. And I do not hesitate to say to you this evening that for all of us who live in affluent America, I think that one of the chief dangers that is ours is the danger of the affluency and prosperity and materialism that we have. For myself and for you, the danger, of course, is not only to those who are rich, it's to those who are poor. For the problem is not the possession of wealth, but it is the coveting of it. And the poor may suffer the evil of coveting as well as the rich. But in our American culture, one of our great problems is the problem of not taking our wealth too seriously. So the principle which Jesus declared was that materialism, whether that is communism, and communism is materialism, that materialism, scientism is materialism. May I say to you, though I know that some of you will react to this, but it is true nevertheless that capitalism is materialism. Communism is materialism. Scientism is materialism. And Jesus declared that materialism must not become the end of existence as a rival for God's place, but only is proper if it is used correctly. So Jesus' warning concerned the age-old conflict of naturalism versus supernaturalism, or materialism versus spirituality. This is the word of Jesus. Jesus had other words that we shall have to take up on another occasion. Francis R. Havergal wrote the hymn that I love, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." It wasn't until nearly 100 years ago that the words of her hymn were put in print. And when they were, in 1878, she read these words of the verse that she had written, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." She was suddenly convicted of inconsistency in her own life. She possessed an unusual collection of fine jewelry, mostly gifts by gift or inheritance, and also an unusually lovely jewel box. And Francis R. Havergal packed the jewel box with every piece of jewelry except for a half dozen pieces which were special memorials of her loved ones, and sent it to the mission field. I'm not saying, and God is not saying, that you are to do that. Not at all. But I am saying that you and I have got to be careful to search our hearts constantly about the way we regard our material things. It's a great deal more mature to know how to handle wealth than poverty. And I admire the person who has great possessions and is spiritually mature enough to know how to use them right. It would be a lot simpler for you as Christians if you lived in a society and if I lived in a society where we had very little. Our spiritual obligations would be far less. The demands and the maturity that are demanded are far greater for us. And since God has entrusted us with such great material blessings, may He guide us as faithful stewards. Let us pray. Father, I pray that You will take away the human views and understandings that have been presented here this evening and cause to remain only the truth. God, help us not to feel guilty because You've given us great stewardship. Teach us how to use the things of the world without abusing them. Cause us as Christians to know that matter is not evil, and that riches are not wrong,